song to sing after a baptism. I didn't think of that, but we need each other, don't we, to kind of remind one another about the process, the purpose, the meaning of being baptized. It's just a one-time thing. I don't know what other mics are on, but thank you there, Brother Bob, for fixing that. We just had a really great way, haven't we, of spending the most important Christian holiday of the year. Some of you are probably blinking. What? Easter is a Christian holiday? Well, I didn't say that exactly. But for believers, this Resurrection Sunday is probably one of the greatest times of testimony to what we believe as Christians. And we started out by coming here as an assembly and worshiping the Lord and remembering Him, what He went through, and doing things the way that He asked us to do it. We've had some good food together. We've had good fellowship today already, and we'll continue to do that, Lord willing, throughout this day. And then we've got to see a baptism. Deborah timed that pretty good, I think. So did the Lord. Last Sunday, we saw a videotape, or a video rather, at Rest Haven, those of you that went, that was taken by our brother Dave Marvin. And it showed, among other things, a baptism service in one of the assemblies in Romania. And there happened to be 21 people that were getting baptized. And I came up the back stairs this morning and I looked at all those towels and things in place on the floor and I thought, boy, all those towels for one young lady. I don't know. This is going to be something. Then I remembered her grandpa was also going to be walking up out of there dripping wet. But anyway, it's a wonderful thing to see, again, somebody giving testimony to the fact they're born again. She's a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure she'll never forget this. Let's not forget it. And if any of you, young people, older people, have a desire, you've never taken this public step. You're a Christian, you know the Lord as your Savior, but you've never before a group of people given a testimony to that fact. We're welcoming you anytime to do that right here at Northwest. Well, now this May, it's going to be about 10 years since Joanne and I traveled to Israel. We went with a group of other believers, mostly from the Northeast, to see the place where our Lord came to earth as a baby, grew up into manhood, and spent His days here. We saw the place in Bethlehem where He was born, and the places where He was ultimately taken to be judged, tortured, crucified, and eventually buried. Finally buried. Tenderly mourned by His family, friends, and followers. I leave something out. We all went to both of the places where it's believed that His mangled body was taken, prepared, and laid to rest. The traditional site, just outside the walls of the city, but fairly close, place that was identified, you know, centuries ago as being the exact location where Christ's burial took place. It's called now the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it has this spot marked, graven in stone, down in a dark, smelly cave. It's like a tunnel. And you line up for depends on how long you know, how many people are there. Could be hours where you are, you know, waiting, moving a little bit, waiting, moving a little bit. Finally you get down in there, back into this, you know, it's worse than your closet at home. And, overwhelmed by layers of grime, grease from candles, incense, and sweat. The building is maintained by four different religious orders who have been known to fight and squabble with each other as they all take turns to take care of this site. Not too far away from that, just a few, maybe 100 yards, in fact, is another place that's called Gordon's Calvary on the maps. It was named after a British general named Gordon, who was something of a Bible scholar. And his research led him to just a little bit different spot where the burial of the Lord Jesus took place. This is the site, you know, where you can picture the place of a skull. Some skull-like looking crannies and depressions. They look like eye sockets and a nose, an open, you know, the open part of your skull where you breathe through and everything. It really looks like that. I've seen pictures of it. And a mouth. And those eyes just kind of stare blankly down a little ways to a bus depot where diesel buses are running and parked and so on. There's a lot of noise nearby. You're outside, just in the middle of a busy city, but you're surrounded by a hillside that could very well have been actually Golgotha. And you've got this little park. It's kind of a respite. It's a little oasis down there. There's a huge rock that's hewn around, and it's parked outside of this little cave that was carved. And then outside of that, there's flowers, pathways, greenery benches, and all the markings of a restful place in the middle of a busy city. Now, exactly what did Joanne and I see at these places that we'd come so far to see? What did we see there? Well, of course, I described some of the sites, but what did we see? We saw nothing. Absolutely nothing in either of those places. We saw dirt and grime and, tranquility and all this sort of thing. But we didn't see the one there that we would have expected to have seen had he not risen. Our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no bones there. There are no urns with ashes in them. There were no remnants of the one that we know is not there. In Matthew 28:6, we read the words of someone who said to some people who were going to take care of the body of the Lord Jesus, "He's not here, for he has risen." Just like he said, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay." Now, if we got into a jet and traveled straight south from Ben Gurion Airport there in, just outside of Jerusalem, we traveled about 923 miles straight south from Jerusalem. We would land in Saudi Arabia in a place called Mecca. Guess what's there? Well, there's a great big black stone in the middle of this enormous area that supposedly contains the bones of the prophet Muhammad. So those many millions and millions of people say who come to visit every year. Now if we went instead 3,000 miles due east from Jerusalem, we'd come to a place in India called Kushinagar, where bits and pieces of Gautama Buddha are enshrined. Yes. He was also burned after he died, and parts of him were put into little shrines and things in that area, and many pilgrims still go to see the remains or some reminder of the remains of the one who founded Buddhism. Confucius, another great religious leader and teacher. He's buried in Shantung Province in China. Joseph Smith, the prophet who founded the Mormons, buried in Nauvoo Township, not too far from us, but it's about 2,400 miles west of Jerusalem. North, south, east, west. All these religious leaders, prophets, gods, whatever, they're buried and they're still there, or what's left of them. But in Jerusalem and anywhere else in the world, there is no body of Christ. We have holy relics like the Shroud of Turin and the finger bone of some saint or whatever in different places, because people, after all, like to see some, you know, tangible sign of their, of the one that they worship. But no, we don't have anything of the Lord Jesus like that, do we? Easter without Christ is just as empty as the tomb. You could have all the bunnies, Easter egg rolls, and candy baskets. I have to admit, I did enjoy some of those little traditions when I was growing up. And I still like chocolate Easter eggs and fruit and nut balls. Never mind. I was listening to Flowerland yesterday on the radio, and they were saying that not as many people are buying Easter lilies now these days as when we grew up. You know, that's that white plant that makes your house smell like a funeral home. Because a lot of people more have cats now than they used to. And I guess cats and Easter lilies don't get along. I don't get along as much with cats, so I wouldn't know that. Well, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the first true resurrection in the history of the world. The first true resurrection. Well, wait a minute. Didn't the Lord raise Lazarus wasn't the prophet Elijah and Elisha responsible for raising people from the dead, like the guy they rolled down into Elisha's tomb? How about Eutychus, the guy that fell asleep when Paul was preaching and he was taken up dead, it says in the book of Acts. And Paul touched him and says, don't worry, he's still alive. What were those? Were those resurrections? No. Not in the same sense that the Lord Jesus was resurrected. Why? It's because they were resuscitated. They were brought back by someone else, namely God. God in His Spirit and His power allow these things to happen, but they were resuscitated. But Jesus, the Lord, raised Himself. In John 10:17, Jesus says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, what? That I may take it again. No one else has ever done that. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father. Wonderful, wonderful facts about the Lord's resurrection. Why don't we read a scripture here together If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've spent some time looking at different verses in this chapter. I'd just like to read maybe the first 11 verses or so. And this is another testimony of a guy named Paul, who was writing a letter to this rather large assembly, church, believers in the city of Corinth, Greece. And Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you had believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Now, I'm looking around here this morning. I don't see anybody sleeping. I would guess there's probably between 100 and 125 or so of us together here. Well, think of 500 people. You've all been in places with 500 people or more. But those were actually witnesses that Paul is mentioning, who actually saw the Lord Jesus after he rose again. This isn't made up history. This is for real. He says, "And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." We preached you the gospel. And then Paul goes from here all through this chapter of all kinds of things that were a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said that his was the first resurrection, true resurrection, and the only true resurrection in the whole history of the world. And it's a wonderful thing to think about. He rose again, never to die again. He rose in a glorified body, no longer subject to death. And he rose in this glorified body that was real. It was a real body. It wasn't a spirit, wasn't a ghost, wasn't a hologram, whatever. It was a real body that was capable of both eating and cooking. It could cook, we read about in John chapter 20. He had feeling. It could come out of a sealed sepulcher or a cave or a tomb without even disturbing the seals in the stone. He could appear and disappear. He could ascend up out of sight into heaven. Those are wonderful things about what happened with the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. Keep them in mind. What I want to just do for the last few minutes that we have together are just mention 12 reasons why the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is important. And many of these reasons are taken from this chapter of 1 Corinthians, but others come from other books in the Bible. And what I would like to really encourage you to do, if you're looking for something to study, is to read through the whole New Testament, but start with chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Write them down. What is Paul saying about the resurrection in verse, 14? And go through it. I think you'll find some wonderful things. But number one, why is the resurrection important? Well, it's the keystone of the Christian's faith. He is the Christ of the open tomb on earth. And he's also the Christ of the filled chair in heaven. As we read in the Word of God, that's where he is right now, interceding for us at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Verse 14, as I mentioned in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty." I'm doing this for nothing. Empty words. And your faith is also empty. Everything depended on his rising. Somebody said, nobody's afraid of a man on a cross. A lot of places that you go, hospitals and schoolrooms sometimes and different other places, you'll see a crucifix hanging there. What's a crucifix? Well, it's a cross, but it's got a statue or a figure that represents the Lord Jesus on it, hanging there, dying. That Christ is helpless. He's disrespected, and he's dead. That's why I don't use a crucifix. I don't run around with a big gold cross or something hanging around my neck, because I know that Christ is risen. He's no longer there. People who have this are afraid, or have reason, well, actually not. They're not afraid of this one who is risen, because they don't see him as arisen yet. Nobody's afraid of him, but the one who has risen, whom we're going to see someday, he is to be feared and respected. Number two, the resurrection is important because it's the greatest proof of Christ's deity. He is God. Romans 1, 3-4 says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." How many people have been around over the last 2,000 years who say, "Well, Jesus never said that he was God." You fundamentalists and you evangelicals, you read stuff into what's not really there. Just look through the Word. Just look at the resurrection. Just listen to the words of Jesus himself that we read in John 10. "This command I received from my Father." He's made himself one with the Father. He is God. Number three, the resurrection is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Fulfilled. When you turn back to Psalm 16, we don't really have time to do that, but you hear the words that the psalmist wrote hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," or in the grave, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Thou will show me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That was a prophecy of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And this is something that the Jewish people knew about, and yet they didn't connect Christ with it. But in Acts chapter 2, in that rather long portion where Peter speaks to this huge crowd, thousands of people once again, and he tells them, this has been fulfilled in Christ. He's the one. Number four, it's the greatest of all miracles. Fulfilled Jesus' prophecies like John 2:19. Remember where he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then he talked about the sign of the prophet Jonah, where Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. He came out. All these things that the Lord Jesus did and said were fulfilled prophecies made by the resurrection from the dead. Oh, we could say so much more about all of these things, but number five, the basis of our justification is the resurrection of the Lord. Scripture says, righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered, what? Because of our offenses. He was delivered up, and he was raised because of our justification. He was delivered up to the Jews and to the Romans and everybody else because of our offenses. Not because of his, but because of ours. And he was raised because of our justification, said Paul in Romans 4. Number six, the resurrection of Christ proves that there is life after death. There were resurrection deniers in Corinth. You've heard about Holocaust deniers and all kinds of other people who deny that something horrible took place in history. But this is not true, and this is voided by the resurrection of Christ. Stephen Hawking, famous atheist, who certainly would have denied anything to do with the Lord Jesus. He knows better now. And by the way, the Pope in Rome, the Catholic Church, he's denying the reality of hell. Well, he'll find out too. But we have the resurrection that shows that we are made right by the resurrection of Christ. I had a story ready to insert here. It's a great story. Maybe I'll preach it sometime. But anyway, number seven, the resurrection is the pledge and guarantee of my resurrection, the believer's resurrection. Verse 20 of chapter 15, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I'm going to have a glorified body too, just like his. And you, if you're a believer, you're not going to have any sores that don't heal or pains in your joints or eyes that don't work as well as they used to. I'm not going to have this old mole. I've had a mole in the back of my neck since I was born, practically. That's going to be gone, my changed body. Because that's what it says in chapter, the verses that Joe read this morning in verse 51. We shall be changed. The resurrection, number eight, is proof that God was fully satisfied with Christ's work on the cross. Back to Romans 6. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Isn't that something? God the Father was fully satisfied. You know, we often think about God as the judge who knows everything that we do wrong and knows, and people picture him as somebody that's ready to slap us down and throw us in hell and everything else. Put that out of your mind. Because of the resurrection of his son. God had to raise him. He had to raise him in order to be just. Because here was the just one who had died for the unjust. And yes, God was right to raise him up. And he is right to expect us to walk in newness of life if we're in Christ. All God's righteous attributes demanded that he raise him. Number nine, we're getting there, guys. the basis of the gospel message to a lost and dying world. I just read those first four verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But that's it. The resurrection would just be nothing. I mean, I'm sorry, the gospel would be nothing if the resurrection didn't happen. Number 10, the resurrection spells the doom of Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him," that's Satan, "who had the power of death. That is," says the writer, "the devil. And to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Satan's demise is sure. It was ensured, if anything, by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The power of death is broken forever. Number 11, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, what would the philosophy for living be? Well, Paul was talking to a bunch of people up on the hill in Athens. And he wrote to the Corinthians. Back it up there in verse 32 of this chapter. I'm getting my chapters mixed up. He says, "I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts, with animals at Ephesus," and those could have been real animals, they could have been savage people who didn't just like to argue, but they bullied and they threatened and they cursed. "If I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead don't rise," here's my philosophy, "let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die." You only go through this life once, grab all the gusto you can. We've heard that over and over again, but that would be true if it wasn't for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon came to that conclusion in the book of Ecclesiastes, didn't he? And, that's what happens when you look at things through your natural eyes. If you don't know that Christ is risen from the dead. Here's the last point, and I think it's the most important one of this whole message today. And I guarantee your roast is not going to burn today if you turn the roast temperature down. Everyone here at Northwest Gospel Hall that is within the sound of my voice this morning, even the guys in the back, is going to meet Christ face to face someday. Face to face and individually. Now believers are going to meet him, and they're going to be able to say, like the words of that hymn that we love, "Face to face shall I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. I'm going to know him. I know whom I have believed." Job wrote that. "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded." Did Job write that? "I'm going to stand before I know my Redeemer lives." That's the one. Job knew that one day he was going to stand face to face with God. And that's true for you and me. If I'm a believer, I'm going to be there, and at that meeting, I'm going to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, I trust." If I've used the things that he's given me, and I'm not going to be judged because of my sin, that's all done. But if you're not saved, and when you have your face-to-face meeting with the Lord Jesus, what are you going to hear? "Depart from me, you cursed, in everlasting fire." It's right, and it's real. Where were you all those days and years and months that you spent in a Christian home with parents that loved you and taught you the ways of God? where were you in Sunday school and in the meeting and everything else? I know a lot of people that grew up in the assemblies and other good groups are out there. They don't believe anymore. They know too much. That's what they're going to hear. Not well done, but depart from me. Here's where Paul was talking to the Athenians. Acts chapter 17, he says, therefore, since we're the offspring of God, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. That's what all the other religions in the world are all about, isn't it? False gods, false philosophies, false anything, traditions. Truly, said Paul, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all. How? By raising him from the dead. I sure hope that you can sing that song face to face. Will I behold him? We don't have time today to do that, but I hope you're looking forward to meeting the Lord. It's real. It's going to happen, just as real as the resurrection that we're thinking about today. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be the name of the one who sits at your right hand. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that his life, his death, his resurrection made our faith possible and has done all these other wonderful things. Lord, help us to keep in faithful touch with him day by day as we become more and more like him. Bless Deborah again, Lord. Thank you for her testimony today in baptism. And continue to be working in all of our hearts, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.